Thank you, Craig and worship team. Well, good morning, everyone. Little kids up to and including grade two, I believe. You may be dismissed. Isn't it a great joy to have a church full of little kids? Amen. Wonderful. I didn't hear anything from any of the parents. All right, as Sean said, we are finishing off our study through 2 Corinthians this morning. It's been a year and a half. We started in January last year. And I pray that, my prayer is that this, as we've studied this letter, and in fact the letter before that, which was also probably about a year and a half, that as we've gone through these two letters, that it has been a blessing to you. I feel as though we know the Corinthian church quite well at this point. We know all of their sins and their struggles and the encouragements that the Apostle Paul wrote to them. But much of that applies to us too. And so as we've gone through it, especially this letter of 2 Corinthians, it's really Paul defending his ministry and talking about himself. And for me, it's been a wonderful challenge. We see Paul's heart so clearly displayed. His heart for God's people. And so for me, it's been a wonderful challenge and a reminder of what it is to pastor and shepherd. And I hope for the elders in our church, you've also been challenged by that. As Sean said as well, we are starting a topical series through the Apostles' Creed next week. Now, if you want to make a bunch of Baptists nervous, tell them that we are doing a topical series. So we start that next week, and we're going to go for about 12 weeks through the Apostles' Creed. Now, this is a creed that was developed as a statement by the early church as the essentials, or as the doctrines of Christianity that they loved and affirmed, and upon which they stood. It is wonderful foundational teaching. For the church, we went through it in our men's group, a book on the Apostles' Creed, and it was wonderfully beneficial for those of the men who attend that. And so we thought it would be a good thing for us to do in church as well. Right, please turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be studying verses 11 to 14. We're finishing this letter, and Paul ends this letter with his customary exhortation, farewell greetings, and then benediction. And that's what we find this morning in these verses. He gives the Corinthians an exhortation that they should aim for perfection, that they are to live holy lives. He bids them farewell, and then he gives them what I believe to be perhaps the fullest benediction that we find in the New Testament in verse 14. Certainly my favorite. I'm going to read these verses now. Please stand with me as we read. Starting in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for this letter of 2 Corinthians that we have had the privilege and the joy of studying. As Sean said, as Craig prayed, and I echo his prayer, I pray that these truths that we have studied will not just become head knowledge or a few interesting facts, but that they will drop down into our hearts, and that this time in this letter will have been beneficial for us in terms of pruning us, in terms of exhorting us, directing us, in terms of shaping and molding us into the likeness of your Son. And as we come to this final section of this letter this morning, Father, I pray that you would be with us in our study, that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word, that you would convict our hearts. May we see the importance of us living holy lives, of your people living out our faith in a way that is evident. And Father, may we also know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, your love and the fellowship of your Spirit as we go about this. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul starts this final closing. He starts this with an exhortation. And really this is an exhortation to perfection. He says this, he starts with this, finally, brothers, rejoice. Now, the word rejoice here could equally be translated farewell. Finally, brothers, farewell, or finally, brothers, all hail. The word itself does mean rejoice, but it had become a common greeting to both say hello and goodbye in the early church. We read in Matthew 28 that when Jesus appeared to the woman after his resurrection, he uses this term, rejoice. And so because Jesus used this term to greet the woman at the tomb, it was kind of incorporated into the early church as a form of greeting. Now, the meaning behind it in the early church was, and the implication behind it was, that they always had reason to rejoice. They always had reason for joy because Jesus had risen. It was a wonderful reminder every time they saw each other and every time they took leave of each other, that we as Christians have reason for joy, regardless of our circumstances, because our Savior has risen. This was so close to the hearts of the people in the early church that they turned it into a greeting. And what a wonderful greeting it is. A reminder that our sins have been forgiven, that we have been restored to relationship with God, that our eternity has been secured, that our Lord is alive. Friends, when we remember what God has done for us in Christ, how should we respond? It's with joy. The Christian life is a life that should be marked by joy, not because of our circumstances, not because everything keeps going right for us. This is not a Toyota advert in the 90s. It's because of what Christ has done. Our lives should be marked by joy. So Paul says, finally, brothers, farewell, or finally, brothers, rejoice. Christ has risen. He says, aim for restoration. Also translated, aim for completion, aim for perfection, aim for wholeness, or put in order. This word here used for that is translated restoration in the ESV is the same word that was used in the Gospels to speak of the disciples mending their nets. After they had finished fishing for the night, and they came together and they mended their nets. They were restoring them. This is the same word that Paul says, aim for restoration. It was a word that was used in restoring broken bones or the relocating of dislocated joints. Wholeness. This really is, in the context of this letter and in the context of the last two chapters, this is a call for the Corinthians to humbly submit themselves to Paul, to accept him as their apostle, and to humbly submit themselves to the correction that he has given. That they are to put their lives in order. That they are to aim for restoration and wholeness. It's an exhortation to repent. The aim for restoration, the aim for perfection, is for them to finish their restoration, to repent, and to unify again as a church. This is not an abstract or absolute perfection, but rather it is the perfection of completion or maturity. Similar to how a piece of fruit might reach perfection when it is ripe and yet still have many flaws, right? I ate a banana this morning that was perfectly ripe, but had many black marks on the skin. Not perfect, but it is perfection in its maturity. The question, I suppose, for us is do outsiders see something of God's holiness through our lives? Not that we are perfect all the time, but that our maturity is reaching perfection, that we are becoming complete. We want the testimony of our lives to reflect the holiness of our God, right? So we should desire completion or perfection in this way. Now, friends, I believe that this is not just a desire that we should have, as in we wish this would be the case, but it's something that we should actively work towards. The Bible tells us that we should work out our salvation in fear and trembling, that we have work to do as we aim for maturity or perfection or completion. In fact, God has given us the mandate and the authority to do this in His church, to put His church in order. How often do we look at the world around us, the corruption in government, the mismanagement of funds? How often do we look at the sin in the world around us and come up with the answers for what they need to do in order for things to be better? Friends, do we, with the same critical eye, look at our own lives and the sin in our own lives and how we have sinned against God and turn to Him in terms of and work to make the changes necessary? Do we do the same in our own lives that we do in the lives of others and certainly in the lives of the world around us? Now, the reality is this: we cannot do anything to change the world around us. We don't have the mandate, we don't have the authority, but God has given that to us in His church. And so we should be working within the church, within this church specifically. This is the church that you as members are covenanted to these people. And so within this church and within our lives, we should be working to make these changes. We should heed the exhortation of someone like Moira this morning to make a difference, to act, to do something. John MacArthur says this. He says about this change in the church: where there are errors of theology, they need to be corrected. Where there are sins, they need to be eliminated. Where there are violated relationships, they need to be restored. Where there is laziness and indifference and apathy and lethargy, it needs to be turned into energy and commitment and devotion and service. We need to make all the necessary changes to bring the church into perfect harmony with God's will. That's the great challenge. We study the Word of God so that we can learn God's will, so that we can live by it. That's what we do. We are always trying to conform the church to the Word and the will of God, because that's the desire of God. And so we study the Word so that we can learn God's will for us, and then we work to implement that in our lives. That's the point. Mark Dever says this. He says, "This truth about God, the truth about God, is seen through the window of the congregation's life. If the world around us wants to know about our God, they should see that through the window of our lives. We should realize, or we should become aware of, the truth about God as holy followers point to a holy God." So Paul's exhortation is that they should aim for restoration, or that they should aim for perfection, because this reflects our God. The holiness of our lives reflects the holiness of our God. And again, this is not a suggestion that we can be sinless, that we can achieve perfection, sinless perfection in this life, but that we can grow up in maturity, that we can become complete in this way. Paul says, "Comfort one another." And this is a display of genuine care, to really comfort one another. It's one thing to say to someone who's hurting, "I'm going to pray for you." We do this often. Then we walk away and often forget to pray, right? It's completely another thing to actually show up on their door and pray with them, or to phone them, or to send them a message to check in, to actually care for someone, to make them a meal, or to care for them in some such way, to take groceries or something like that. Friends, our unity is seen in the actions of our love. Our unity is seen in our action of love. And we hear this all the time about parenting. If for your kids to know that you really love them, it's not that you just simply tell them every morning, "I love you," and walk away and leave them. It's that you give them your time. It's that you are actively involved in their lives. And it's the same in the church and in our relationships with one another. When when Paul gives us exhortation to comfort, it means that we are to spend time with one another. This is not a verbal, I'll pray for you and then walk away. This is, I'm going to get involved in your life and in your struggles, and I'm going to walk with you, and I'm going to be of comfort to you. One of the most amazing things is that as we do this, as Paul says in chapter 1 of this letter, he said that he comforted the Corinthians with the comfort with which he himself received from God. And so as we are at work comforting one another, we are then able to take the comfort we receive and comfort others. This is a comfort that grows and spreads in the church as we are obedient to this call to comfort one another. He says, agree with one another. Literally be thinking the same thing. Be of the same mind. Now, this is not an exhortation for the church to get together and take a poll on every single topic to see what most people think should be true about every single topic, and then we submit to that. This is not kind of majority wisdom that we submit to. What Paul is saying here is that we should agree with one another as we submit to the Word of God. The truth is found in God's Word, and we are called to submit to that. We are called to align ourselves to that. And as we do that, we grow in our agreement of one another. God has revealed Himself in His... our agreement with one another. God has revealed Himself in His Word. He has revealed His will. And He has instructed us in His Word. Where we reach disagreements as Christians, what should we do? We should go to His Word to see what He has said. And we'll find typically one of two things. Either this is clear in God's Word, and then we submit ourselves to that. And if it is clear in God's Word, then there's no more discussion. That's what it is. But there will also be times where we find that honest, sincere, humble Christians go to God's Word on an issue and it's not abundantly clear. And we might come to different viewpoints, different understandings. And then, friends, we extend Christian charity to one another. We extend love, what is called Christian liberty, that we agree to disagree on a point of secondary doctrine and continue to love one another. Friends, God is not divided, and so neither should we be divided. When we are in disagreement as God's people, when we are in proud disagreement, what we are essentially saying to the world is that our God is a liar, because He said that He is one, and so we too should be one. Paul says, live in peace. This is a continuation of what has just come before, that our agreeing with one another leads to our living in peace with one another. That means that we are slow to anger, that we are not quick to take offense, that we are quick to forgive. That means that we are humble in our thoughts and our actions, that we think more of others and less of ourselves. Friends, God is a God of peace, and so we too should live in peace. Romans 12, Paul is talking about the Christian life, and he says, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And so it's clear that there are times when it does not depend on us. But as far as it does depend on you, live at peace. So how do we go about living at peace with one another? We do our part. We humbly live at peace with our brothers and sisters. That what that does not mean is that we will only live at peace when everyone does everything we want them to do. That means that we will let go of small offenses and we will address big offenses so that there is peace. We will do our part to live peaceably with all. Paul says, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, for me, this is perhaps my favorite part of this exhortation. I love what Paul says here. He says, well, after he's written in the last part of this letter, he's written for them an appeal to repent. He has warned them of potential church discipline. He has encourage them to question, to test themselves, to see whether they are in the faith. And now again, he is exhorting them to holy living. This is quite, as we've gone through this, we've studied church discipline. Last week, I encouraged you to test your faith, to examine yourselves. This is very good for us, but this is not the light and encouraging message of the love of God in salvation. This is the love of God in discipline, right? This is a hard message. I love this part. Paul says, and the God of love and peace will be with you. After all of this, he says, as you aim towards these things, as you aim towards perfection, as you repent of your sin, as you test yourself so that you would walk further in obedience with God, the God of love and peace will be with you. Now the Bible is clear that if we are saved, God is with us. God's love is not dependent upon anything within us. It is unconditional. That means it is not conditional upon anything that we do. We cannot earn God's love. It is freely given by God. Paul is not suggesting here that if we work hard, then God will love us. God's love is unconditional. We do not have to work to earn it. Having affirmed this as biblically true, there is also a sense in which as we walk in obedience to God, as we repent of our sin and aim and strive towards perfection and holiness, we experience a greater closeness with God. The Bible is clear on this as well. The Bible promises us a special closeness with God when we humble ourselves and obey Him. John 14, Jesus says to His disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Talking about the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself with him. He goes on again to say, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and we will come and make our home with him. Do you see that there is a special intimacy promised by Jesus for those who walk in obedience to God's commands? James says in chapter 4 of his letter, he says, therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The context of this In chapter 4 of James, it's within the context of repentance of sin. That's what James is exhorting them to. Yeah, that's what he's challenging them with. Repentance of sin. He goes on to say this, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Friends, as we obey the Lord, as we walk in obedience with Him, as we resist the devil and repent of sin, there is a sense in which we draw closer to God and He draws closer to us. There is a closeness with God that is experienced through humble obedience and repentance. And here Paul is urging the Corinthians to repent from their sins, and he gives them the exhortation to work hard towards righteousness. And his encouragement to them in this is that the God of love and peace will be with them. What a wonderful promise. The English Puritan John Owen, who lived in the 1600s, any of you who know the Puritans will know what John Owen is known for. The mortification of sin, right? He was extreme almost in his views on how we as Christians should deal with sin in our lives. And many people are critical of him on the hard stance that he took on this. I would say read his writing and come to your own conclusion, but I think he was right that we should deal seriously with the sin in our lives. John Owen is known for another thing. He's known for his closeness to God, his intimacy with the Lord. He walked tangibly with the Lord almost. It's no coincidence that this man who dealt so severely with his sin also knew so tangibly the presence of God. I've spoken to some of you about my friend David Fuster, and I'm going to apologize ahead of time like Moira. I'm probably going to start crying now. I've spoken to you about my friend David Fuster, who was a missionary in Southeast Asia for 40 years. 40 years he and his wife served in Southeast Asia, and they retired, they moved, he was British, they moved back to the UK, and a few years after that his wife passed away, and shortly after his wife passed away he felt that the Lord was calling him back to Thailand to plant a Thai church. And so he obeyed, and he said he felt the Lord was calling him for 5 years. And everything he did was funded by his pension. He had no external funding. He gave everything he earned from his pension towards... He started an English language school where they taught English using the Bible, and they shared the gospel, and his purpose was to plant churches. And he experienced some... He was in his 80s. He experienced some severe health challenges. And everyone was saying to him, go home. And he would not leave because he had committed 5 years to planting a church in Thailand. And so he gave all of his health, he gave all of his funds, he gave everything in obedience to that. This was after a life marked by obedience and service to the Lord. He died just over a month ago. Before he died, I had the opportunity to see him in hospital in the UK. He had cancer, and he was on morphine and other strong painkillers to keep his pain under control. And I spoke to him, and we had a wonderful conversation, and he said he was ready to go home. He had lived a good life. He was excited to see his Lord and his wife. But he broke down in tears when he said to me, Andrew, I just don't feel the presence of the Lord as I have my whole life. His entire Christian life was marked by him walking tangibly with the Lord. He felt the Lord, the Lord's presence on a daily basis. And the medication he was on, which is designed to suppress everything, meant that he, whilst he was in hospital and on morphine, did not feel the presence of the Lord. And it absolutely destroyed him. And it absolutely destroyed me too, because how many of us walk in that tangible presence of God such that if we don't have it for even a week, we are destroyed? David hadn't been on that medication for so long. It had been a shorter period of time. But friends, this is what God offers us. If we will walk in obedience to Him, if we will repent of our sins, if we will pursue Him, if we will resist the devil will flee, and if we will draw near to God, He will draw near to us. And we can walk in this wonderful presence of God that these men knew. I think the Bible is clear that as we pursue God and walk in obedience to Him, this is what we will experience. So Paul exhorts them to perfection. He exhorts them to obedience. He exhorts them to maturity and to completion. And the promise is that God will be with them as they live this out. He encourages them to unity. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. This is unity with one another. This is not binding upon us that we kiss each other every time we see one another. You'll be pleased to hear. The kiss was a common greeting in Paul's day and remains a common greeting in many parts of the world. And so this was something that was done in tenderness. It was something that was done as a display of unity and closeness and love. It was not something that you could do if you were fighting with someone, to greet them with, well, you could potentially greet them with an unholy kiss, but not a holy kiss. Paul said, when he says a holy kiss, there are two things. This is not a sensual kiss, as we might view it with our westernized view of kissing and intimacy. It's a kiss on the cheek. But the holy kiss there, I believe, is talking about a sincere greeting. This is not an insincere greeting. This is a sincere greeting. And so I think there's two things that we should take from this. Number one, it was a warm, brotherly greeting. It was sincere. This was not a way that you could greet someone that you were busy fighting with, where there was unforgiveness in your heart. Right? One of the issues in the church in Corinth, we read about this in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, was the disunity in the church. Paul has exhorted them to unity, not to gossip and quarrel and fight, and that there wouldn't be jealousy and divisions among them. One of the displays of forgiveness in this area would be that they would greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I often, if this rings home, if this is true of you, I'm not speaking of any of you personally, but this is something that Dee and I come across very often in counseling, is that we can forgive one another, but we don't have to like one another or spend time with one another. I couldn't disagree with this strongly enough. That's the kind of forgiveness that we see in the world. We see in the world a forgiveness that is, I will forgive you, but I don't have to then spend time with you or enjoy any social interaction with you. Friends, shouldn't our forgiveness in the church look different to that? Think about how we have been forgiven. We have been forgiven much, and we have been welcomed into warm relationship with Christ. Welcomed into God's family. God did not look at us and say, I forgive you, but you have offended me and I don't want anything to do with you. He said, I forgive you, at great expense to himself, at great cost. Now come and be part of my family. Our forgiveness should mirror that. The holy kiss or the warm greeting is a display of forgiveness that is beyond just, I will forgive you, but don't want anything to do with you. It's, I'll forgive you, and I'm going to embrace you with warmth, as Christ has done for me. Our forgiveness should mirror the forgiveness of our God. That's point number one. Point number two that we see in this greeting is that it was a greeting that was only done between equals, between peers. Now, in the early church, there were slaves and there were slave masters. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. There were all of these people who came together who typically would not have seen themselves as equals. And so Paul is saying, in greeting one another with a holy kiss, it's a reminder that we are all equal. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Jesus. I'm not suggesting that we kiss one another every Sunday or whenever we see each other during the week. For us, we should find something that is culturally appropriate that does the same. Perhaps a hug would be more culturally appropriate. A holy hug, we could call it. The point is that we should live at peace with one another. And in humility, realize that we are no better than anyone else. We should pursue reconciliation and unity. And that this should be displayed in the warmth and the genuineness of our fellowship. And I just want to say here, it has been a great blessing for me to watch over the last 3 years as the warmth and the fellowship has grown in this church. As we spend time with one another, and there is a real love for one another that is evident in our time together. That's what this is talking about. And I pray that the Lord continues to grow that in us. I need to hurry now. So there is a unity within the local church, but there's also a unity with all believers. Paul says, all the saints greet you. When he wrote this letter, he wrote it from Macedonia. And so this is presumably the Macedonian churches. Greet them too. One of the great realities of the church is that we are not a church alone. But we are a church, an expression of God's local, of God's universal body. We see that in the local church, but we are still part of the universal body. And so it's wonderful for us to pray for our churches, our like-minded churches in the area, like Escort, that we prayed for this morning. We often pray for Andrew Zuckfeld at Living Hope Baptist Church in Pietermaritzburg, and it's wonderful. It's a wonderful reminder that we are part of the greater body of God. And Paul often ends his letters with this. He includes others in the final greetings. Now, he ends with this benediction. I said this is probably the fullest benediction that we find in any of Paul's letters. How many of you, as I've gone through this passage, this exhortation to holy living, have said, oh yes, I see that, but I see that in the scripture, I see the importance of that, but I don't necessarily see that in my life? How many of you would say that your life is marked with joy? How many of you consider yourselves mature or getting close to perfection or completion? Not the end of life, but maturity in Christ. Are you comforted and comforting? Is your life, is your life marked by unity, love, and peace? Are you at one with your brothers and sisters here? Often these are hard questions for us. Last week, as you, I hope you guys went away and read some of those passages I gave you to test your faith. As you did that, you might have come to, it might have been hard for you to do that. And if you did it with any sincerity, it would have been hard for you to do that, is the bottom line. The point is that as we do these things and as we ask these questions, as we are exhorted to holiness, and as we see our lack, we are often discouraged. Two things happen. We either become discouraged and despondent, or we say it's impossible and we continue to live in disobedience. Neither of these are a good option. Neither of these are an option at all for us. What do we do? How do we process this? How do we go about living this holy life? How do we walk in these things? Well, thankfully, Paul gives us this wonderful benediction. This is a Trinitarian statement. Now, you'll not find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible, but we see the work of the Trinity clearly displayed throughout the Bible, and so clearly in this verse. This is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in holding us, in keeping us, in sanctifying us, in restoring us. Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now remember, the main theme of this letter has been Paul's weakness and God's power. Friends, Paul was content. He was not ashamed of his weakness. He was content to own his weakness. He's not trying to make himself look good. Why? Because it was in his weakness that the power of God was seen. Now he's exhorted the Corinthians to repent of their sins, to embrace humility, and to acknowledge their weakness. When we acknowledge our sin, when we repent, when we seek unity, even though it costs us, we are acknowledging our weakness. And in this, the power of God is seen. And this is how Paul states it. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace? Grace, it is an essential part of God's character. It is an undeserved gift. Grace is God's favor towards the unworthy. That's you and me. God's grace is most clearly seen in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is that kindness towards us, to forgive us of our sins, to restore us to relationship to God, to remove our guilt, to make us righteous, and to give us eternal life. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. A truly wonderful picture of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is seen in Luke 22. Don't turn there, I'll read it for you quickly. This is at Jesus' crucifixion. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him, was with Christ. But Peter denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine Peter's heart as the rooster crowed and Jesus looked at him and he realized that he had failed horribly? Alistair Begg says, "Sometimes I wish I could read the scriptures again for the first time, because then I wouldn't know how the story ends." He said, "I'd read it and I'd think to myself, is this the end for Peter? This man who followed Christ, who was so bold in his statements and his proclamations. This man who walked with our Lord, is this it? Is this the end for him?" Well, we know how the story ends. It doesn't end here. We flip over to John 21 and we find Peter going fishing again. Now, many people believe that Peter going fishing again is evidence that he really did believe that it was all over, that he had failed his Lord and that it was done now. He needed to return to fishing to make a living. And in verse 4 of John chapter 21, we read this: "Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood at the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them," and in the ESV we have this, we have "children." But in other translations, we have this: "Jesus said to them, 'Friends.'" You want to know what the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ looks like? Every single one of those disciples had deserted him. Peter had denied him three times. He had poured his life into them for 3 years. He had poured his heart into them for 3 years. And at his hour of need, they ran away and they left him. Now, friends, if you were betrayed by your friends, by people you had loved and served for years, and in your hour of need they ran away and you had an opportunity to see them again, what would you say to them? And Jesus stands on the shore and he says to them, "Friends." Now, it's true for us today that we have failed him. We often fail him. We have deserted him. We are not faithful. And we often think to ourselves, does Jesus still love me? Does he still care for me? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he stands here today and he says, "Friends." May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May you know that he has called you friend. The love of God, Paul says, this is what we learned from the time we were young. We sang these songs in Sunday school, right? "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Friends, the love of God is not like our love. We love other people because there is something lovable about them. Our love to one another is a response to something in that person. But God's love for us is not. It is unconditional upon anything within us. God's love, God has set his love upon us, not because of anything within us, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. He has set his love upon us. God's love is unconditional, it's undeserved, it's unchanging, and it is unending. We know that no one is righteous, not even one. That means that nobody deserves this love, and yet God has given it. We are told that God loves us and sent his Son to die for us while we were still his enemies. We are told that God set his love on us, that he set his love on his children from eternity past, and that God loves us with an everlasting love. God's love is eternal. Paul also emphatically asserts in Romans 8 that nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, John tells us that God is love. This is who He is. And that His love for us is shown in that He sent His Son that we might not perish but have everlasting life. This is why Paul prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, that being rooted and grounded in love, they may have the strength to comprehend with all of the saints, that would even include us, by the way, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. How are we filled with the fullness of God? As we see more and more and more of God's love for us in Christ. I pray that we too might come to know the fullness of God's love, that we might know it from the Scriptures and that we might experience it too. There's a good old hymn that talks about, that is called The Love of God. And in the hymn, the writer, in declaring the bigness of God's love, he writes this. He says, "Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." The love of God is endless. And yes, we will know it in part now, and we will know it in even more fullness in eternity. But I pray that you may know the love of God and experience the love of God. It is this love that sent His Son, through whom we receive His grace. And finally, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And what exactly is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? It is that He is with us, yes. But it is not simply that He is our social companion. The Spirit is at work within us. It is nearness with God, but what does that nearness mean? In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." This is the promising of the Holy Spirit, right? Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." The fellowship of the Spirit is indeed God making His home with us. Do you realize that this is specifically for believers only? He will not manifest Himself to the world, but to us. We know the fellowship of God, and I've spoke about this in the life of John Owen and in my friend David Fuster. This walking with God, this nearness with God, the indwelling of God for those who believe in Him. It was the compassion, the comparison Jesus made was that it would be the same as Him walking with His disciples. In the same way that He walked with His disciples, we would know the Spirit walking with us. And Jesus goes on to say that the Spirit will teach them and bring to remembrance the truth, that the Spirit will guide us in all truth, that the Spirit will give us great peace. And in chapter 16, he goes on to say that the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so this is what the fellowship of the Holy Spirit looks like. The Spirit is at work in our lives, convicting us and correcting us. He teaches us. He helps us as we walk in righteousness. He comforts us with great peace, a peace that surpasses understanding. This is the fellowship of the Spirit, and I pray that you would know the fellowship of the Spirit as you seek to walk in obedience to God. Friends, we as God's people are to aim for perfection, and we are to live in unity. And we can only do this because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of the love of God, and because of the fellowship of the Spirit. It is the only way that we can do this. But as we do it, we will know in a deeper way the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will know in a deeper way the love of God, and we will know in a deeper way the fellowship of the Spirit. It is my prayer for us this morning that we would walk in this. As a church, we would reflect the character of our God in holiness, that we would aim for maturity and perfection, and that we would build one another up in this regard, and that as we do so, we would walk in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the love of our God and in the fellowship of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that in it we receive such clear direction for our lives. Lord, we do also know that even with the clearest of direction, if left to ourselves, we would just fail. We have no hope of reaching maturity. We have no hope of reaching perfection. But you do not leave us on our own to do this. Father, you have given us grace in your Son, by which you call us friends. You give us undeserved favor. And you have loved us with an everlasting love, a love that is constant and unchanging, a love that is a rock upon which we can stand. Your love is not dependent upon our obedience, but we can obey because you have loved us. Father, you have given us your Spirit to live within us, to convict us and correct us, to lead us in truth, to bring to remembrance all that you have said, to guide us as we walk this road. Father, to comfort us and to give us peace. And so, Father, I pray that that would be the testimony of our lives, that that would be the testimony of this church, that we would know your fellowship and your closeness, and that we would walk in obedience to you. And I pray that your name would be glorified in us as we do this. May we embrace our weakness, Lord. May we not try to look good for the world around us in our own strength, but may we embrace our weakness and embrace your strength so that you might be seen in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.